Would you turn in your Bibles to that passage we read in Galatians chapter 6? And I want to turn you to those words of verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, Paul writes in this epistle to the Galatians to stir them up to return to following Christ as they had done when they first heard the gospel. Now, we have I have preached on this gospel, on this epistle a number of times, but I want us to turn again to these words in verse 14, because I think they're wonderful words as we come to this today. This epistle has actually been called the battle cry of the Reformation, because it deals with the great subject of justification by faith. It's, of course, not the only book in the Bible that does that. The book of Romans, certainly the earlier part of Romans, has much to say about justification by faith and the true gospel. But, of course, there would be no such doctrine of justification by faith if there had been no cross. In fact, the amazing thing about the work of Christ upon the cross is that God does something for us which, if man did it, would be seen to be utterly unjust and utterly unfair. But because God is God, he is able to do for us what no man can ever do for us. And that is to take away our sins, to remove them, to blot them out, to cause them to be lost forever, drowned in the sea. And at the last, as we have said before, there is no more sea. What an amazing thing. There would be no such doctrine, there would be no such salvation were it not for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having sought to deal with this and call these Galatians back to the truths of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ and the true understanding of what it is to be justified by faith, he now, at the end of this book, reasserts his absolute confidence in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the centrality of the cross. Now, of course, there are those who have come to say that when Paul writes in verse 11 here, "See with what large letters I have written to you in with my own hand," that this was because Paul had a sight impediment and he takes the pen off the amanuensis and writes these letters and they're large. Well, I'm not sure that that is the case. I don't think that Paul would waste his time just saying, "Look at me, how good I can actually write large letters. I don't think that is the point. I think the point is that he wrote these last few verses in large letters because he's drawing attention to them. He's saying how vitally important they are. They are his take notice sign. Consider this, after all I have said to you, you Galatians," he's had to rebuke them. He's called them foolish in chapter 3. He's rebuked them in chapter 4. He's told them, "Do you who desire to be under the law," verse 21, "do you not hear the law? He is, in a sense, kindly ticking them off because they have forgotten the truths that they held so dear when they were first converted. And now, as it were, he wants to placard this before us in a great statement, as it were. "I have written these in large letters. Take notice. This is so fundamentally important. This is vital. This is fundamental. You have been putting so many things in the place of the cross." Now, he mentions some of them in verses 12 to 13. "You want to make a good showing in the flesh. You think you can have some confidence in being circumcised. All these other things, you think that by keeping the law, that will do it. But God forbid that you should boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." These Galatians have been plagued by the Judaizers, who wanted them to become Jews before they could become Christians. But even the Judaizers couldn't keep their rules and regulations. That's why we need the cross. And that's why the cross is so important. And so he makes this great statement in verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let me just briefly this morning mention three things about this cross. We'll have a standard three-point sermon for once. All right, bless you. Firstly, the fact of the cross. The fact of the cross. The death of Christ on the cross actually took place. It is historically verifiable. Now, I know that you can meet people today, and I've met some, and I've argued with them sometimes when you're preaching in the open air and other places, people will come to you and say, there's not one word of truth in the Bible. You cannot believe it. These things never happened. There was no such person as the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, anyone who has any sense and who has looked into the facts knows that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is one of the best attested facts of history. And amazingly, you will find that people who are utterly secular and utterly atheistic and who have no time for the gospel at all will agree that absolutely, when you look at the facts, this is absolutely historically viable. There was a cross on whom a man called Jesus Christ died, a painful and a tragic death. And there were crowds around the cross to witness this. Now, of course, in Paul's day, many of them were still alive. The Jews wanted Christ to be crucified. They made sure that it actually happened. And as I say, there is more evidence for the facts of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually for his resurrection as well, although we'll talk maybe about that on Sunday, than for any other event of the time. This was a literal, a real, a painful death indeed. And when the Roman soldiers pierced his side, it was real blood and real water that flowed from the wound. Now we need to be careful, because the gospel writers don't dwell upon the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read in some books and in some commentaries about the terrible nature of crucifixion. What a cruel, a vile and a cruel method of torture it was. But we must never dwell on the physical sufferings of the Savior at the expense of his spiritual sufferings. Now, we're not minimizing, please don't misunderstand me, my friends, we're not minimizing the terrible, terrible effects of crucifixion. But the sufferings our Savior underwent were not simply the physical, dreadful and awful and extreme though they were, but added to those were the spiritual sufferings of a man who was perfect, who was sinless, dying for sins not his own. Now, I'm sure you know, my friends, I'm sure you know how you feel if somebody accuses you of something that you know full well you haven't done. How your whole inwardly, your whole spirit rises up and says, this is not fair, I didn't do that. I can remember that when I was a youngster at school and accused of something that I didn't do, and having to face the consequences of having to take punishment for something which I knew that I had not done. And everything rises up. You think, this is utterly wrong, this is unjust, this is wicked. Now, my friends, that's just for a minor transgression. And I'm sure I deserve the punishment, not necessarily because I didn't do it that time, but because I probably did it at other times. But here is a man who is perfect. Here is God the Son who is sinless. Here is one who has never, ever done anything wrong in his life, who is perfect, who is complete. You understand when I use the word complete, the Bible uses the word complete. It is also the word that can be translated by the word perfect. Perfect, completely perfect. A perfect man, a complete man. In one sense, none of us are ever perfect or complete in one sense. We're affected by sin. We're affected by the very nature of our lives and of our living. Now, for example, just on a silly illustration of that, I have blue eyes. Now, did you know that those of us who have blue eyes have actually lost some genetic information? That's why our eyes are blue and not brown. So those of you who've got brown eyes, you've got more genetic purity than I have, all right? You understand? That is part of the effect of sin. That's a part of the effect of the fall. It's part of the effect that we are not perfect. None of us is perfect. In fact, most of us have pale skin. We're called white skinned. Actually, that is a genetic defect. Why is it that everybody who has a tan or a dark coloured skin, why do they all want to be white? Why do we always see pictures of Christ? Well, I don't like pictures of Christ, but why are they so often white? It is almost certain that he was not white. He could not have been white. He was the perfect man. He would have been mid-brown. He would have been as Adam and Eve were, mid-brown, from which all the colours come. Adam was the only other man who was created perfect, and he sinned. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, complete. Now, one of the other things that demonstrates the absolute fact of the cross is in the person who is writing these words here, the Apostle Paul. He was a man who opposed the gospel. He was a man who fought against the Christians. He was a man who could only be convinced by a seeing a vision of the Lord of glory in his real person, resurrected power on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, that wasn't what Paul was doing, what Saul was doing. He was going to Damascus to get the Christians. But that is what he was doing. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a real and actual meeting with a crucified, risen Savior on the Damascus Road. If you want any proof of the reality and factuality of the events of the Lord's death and resurrection, just look at the Apostle Paul, if nothing else. Here is a man who by his very life and testimony shouts the reality of the real death and real resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the cross is incontrovertible. Secondly, the meaning of the cross. What do the scriptures mean when they speak of the cross of Christ? What does Paul mean here? Now, it's not the wood composed the gallows on which the Savior hung. We do not worship relics. Now, I was reminded of this week, and maybe some of you were, as you saw the fire in the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, and they rescue this item, which is supposed to be the crown of thorns. Have you looked at it? I deliberately went on the internet and looked at pictures of it. And here is this crown with gold-coloured thorns. Gold-coloured? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ being crowned with a crown of thorns by the Roman soldiers with gold-coloured thorns? Can you imagine it? What a load of nonsense. I'm sorry if you like icons. Well, maybe I'm an iconoclast. I think in one sense I am. This is nonsense. Do you know there's enough wood that is supposed to have come from the cross to build quite a large sailing boat if you go throughout the world? Now, you can look it up on the internet. You can see these things. We don't worship relics. We're not talking about the wood on which the Savior was died, the cross. We're talking about the historical death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the cross represents. The fact that he really did die. So what is its meaning? What is its meaning? What is its purpose? Why did he die? Well, not because of any sins he committed. As I've already said, he was perfect. He was sinless. The Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But not only the Father, his closest friends knew that. When he was rudely woken from sleep and yet is moved with compassion for them. You remember when they woke him up in the boat But you remember at other times when that happens, when he is moved with compassion for them, our closest friends know our weaknesses. If you want to know my weaknesses and my sins, you talk to my wife. She knows my sins probably better than I do. Our closest friends know us the best, don't they? And yet, what does Peter write? Peter, who was his closest disciple, he writes this in his epistles. He did no sin. And even Judas, the disciple who betrayed him, recognizes this, because in Matthew 27 and verse 4, he acknowledges that he has betrayed innocent blood. And Pilate's wife warns her husband of Jesus' innocence. Matthew 27, 19. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And Pilate himself acknowledges the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in cowardly admission, he washes his hands in the face of the others and says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And even the best evidence that they could manufacture was a trumped-up charge that did not stand up to examination. He was innocent. So why did he die? Because only he could bear our sins. Because he was pure. He alone is able to bear away the sins of the world. He goes to the cross willingly. Paul develops this at some length in Romans chapter 5. I won't read the whole section, but just let me remind you of what he has to say in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Read it later. I won't go through it all. But he speaks about death reigning from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more but the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses results in justification. And he goes on to demonstrate how that is true because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. What does he mean when he says, by his obedience? By his obedience in dying upon the cross. He goes on to develop that later in Romans. And of course, he's already developed it in the epistle to the Galatians. He goes to the cross willingly. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. He dies on the cross to save sinners. And yet, my friends, people don't like to be told that they are sinners. They're offended by the charge. We all think too much of ourselves. Why? Because the cross cuts us down to size. The cross humbles us. The cross humiliates us. Reminds us that we can do nothing, nothing to make ourselves right before God. So what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross? Well, he fulfilled the perfect sacrifice that God had appointed. And as we read in 2 Corinthians, we come to understand this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin, perfect, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us. He who was perfect took my sin, and I took his righteousness. That's amazing. That's wonderful. Galatians 3, verse 13, he became a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Romans 8, 32, he was not spared. God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. What an incredible statement. The Lord Jesus Christ delivered up to death for us. And yet, as I have already mentioned, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The meaning of the cross. Here is one who comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Here is one who comes to take our sin. Here is one who comes to forgive us. Here is one who comes to wipe away our sin, to cleanse us by his precious blood. The fact of the cross, the meaning of the cross. Thirdly, the glory of the cross. It was deliverance from sin. It is a profound display of God's love. God commends his love toward us, writes the apostle, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Such love, such love. And yet, what a strange death. He dies, but not in despair. He dies, but not in weakness. He dies in triumph. He dies in glory. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. The work is complete. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Do you, my friend? God takes pleasure in those who glory in the cross. God receives sinners through the death of his Son. His Son was humbled unto death, even the death on the cross, Paul tells us in Philippians. The only way to be accepted by God is to be humbled under his mighty hand, to acknowledge your sin, your need of the Savior. Why? Because here at the cross alone, only at the cross, can we find salvation. Only at the cross can we have forgiveness of sins. Only at the cross can we know peace and forgiveness with God and pardon. Only at the cross we can have freedom from our guilt and bondage. Only at the cross can we know joy unspeakable and full of glory. No wonder Paul boasts in the cross of Christ, our God. What wonderful grounds for boasting. My friends, if you boast in the cross and glory in the cross, you will see the world as it really is. This world is worthless. It is fruitless. It doesn't last beyond this life. But here is a gospel that lasts. It goes far beyond this life. Life forevermore through the death of God the Son, to be crucified to the world, says Paul in verse 14, is to be dead to its charms. In the words of one of Wesley's hymns, dead to the world and all its toys, its idle pomp and fading joys, be thou alone my one desire. My friends, if you're truly born again of the Spirit of God, that will mark you out as different. Different. Wonderfully different. The world will probably despise you. The world will give pressure to make you conform to the world, to go along with a crowd. But my friend, that is disastrous. That is the broad way that ends in destruction. Oh, rather glory in the cross. Join in this way that leads to life. Everlasting life. There is no other hope but here. But here there is hope. Eternal, glorious, wonderful hope. Here is not only hope. here is eternal salvation, everlasting salvation. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your back upon this old and sin-sick world. Join the saints. Glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Well, we're going to sing that great hymn of Isaac Watts. Many have said this is probably one of the greatest hymns that was ever written. And in our book we sing a verse which I believe our American friends don't know. Verse 4, his dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Had Michael Horton speaking to us at the EFCC Studies Conference the other year, talking about the hymns of Isaac Watts, and he went through this hymn, and he went through it verse by verse, and he came to verse 4, and he said, I'm now going to give you a verse that you probably have never heard before. And we all said, yes, we all have heard it, and we sing it. And he was quite taken aback, because apparently they don't have it in the States. Well, we're going to sing this lovely hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Verse 5, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. 203.